Last time we looked at the beginning of 1 Peter's letter. Today I'd like to look at the next few verses, verses 10 to 12, which transition into the section after that, which begins the main exhortation of the letter. 1 Peter, as we noted, looking at the greeting in the letter, was written to pretty much the whole of the Anatolian Peninsula. Look at the provinces listed there. Now we don't know Peter's where he was during the time of Acts. Luke follows Paul, but we have no idea where Peter was during those times. We know that Paul was not allowed, the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to go to Asia and to Bithynia, perhaps among others. So whether Peter went to some of those regions or others, we don't know. But Peter, writing from Rome, knows that there are believers in these areas, so he writes to all the churches there to encourage them. And notice that the beginning of the letter, we have the nice Trinitarian or beautiful Trinitarian greeting where he talks to the elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now I'd like to read verses 3 to 12, then to introduce, we'll focus on 10 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we notice that Peter here mentions salvation three times in these verses, and that he also talks about grace, which is very much synonymous practically with the salvation that he mentions. And Peter, he and the readers have a common frame of reference. So he doesn't define the terms. He doesn't define what salvation. He doesn't define what is grace. So we define that from looking at the rest of the scriptures. So we know that salvation means you're saved from something. And so we look at the scripture. We look at, think for example of Noah. Noah was saved from the destruction from the flood. Lot was saved from what? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are saved from something. We are saved from the destruction that's coming at the end of the age. The wrath of God when it's poured out, as it was poured out in the days of Noah and on Sodom and Gomorrah. Ultimately, it's poured out upon the whole world. We are saved from that. So if you look at the way Peter speaks about salvation, our hope, it's all future-oriented. Now, many times in the Bible, salvation is spoken of as now. We are saved now. But with Peter's letter here, it's in the future. So if you look at verse 3, where it's a living hope, it's an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. So it's something kept for you, stored up. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So verse 5, it's a salvation that's not, we don't see it yet, so to speak, but it's ready to be revealed at the end. When the wrath of God is poured out and we are preserved through that time, then that salvation will have been revealed. And then he says in verse 13, which follows this section, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So grace and salvation referring to the same thing, the grace of God, which is what? So Who deserves to be saved? No one. So once you grasp that, that you don't deserve to be saved, that no one deserves to be saved, then you think, well, why, how does anyone save? By what means? And then you understand that's what the picture of grace is, that you don't deserve it. You deserve destruction, just as in the days of Noah and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We all deserve that destruction. Yet on the last day, how will we be saved? We'll be saved through the blood of Christ, as he said in the beginning, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, who bore the penalty for our sins himself, so that we no longer will face the wrath of God, but we can be reckoned as righteous through faith in his sight. So the prophets spoke of what? They also spoke of grace, and they spoke of this as being in the future. Now the prophets, the things that of these things, we note here in this passage that it wasn't just the prophets that were trying to figure out what this is, when this is going to happen, what's it going to look like. But now we also see the angels. So we see the prophets and the angels both inquiring, longing to see what and to understand what is going to happen, how the salvation works. Well, the prophets searched and inquired carefully. These same two words of searching and inquiring carefully are also used in the Septuagint, in Psalm 119, verse 2, that we've been looking at. So there, if we were to translate that, it would say, and from the Greek to English, we'd say, blessed are those who search out his testimonies. They will seek him with the whole heart. There's those two words. But now, notice there, it's in seeking the Lord and seeking the word of God. So the prophets, Peter puts them in the same, that seeking and searching that they have, as having that same mentality of the way we seek out and search the face of God, to know his word. And so, if we look at some of the examples there, we know that what they were seeking for, our translators here in the ESV have person. They say person or time. But most seem to agree that the relative pronoun there, it literally can be translated as person, or it can be translated as what. So if we were translated as what, it would be inquiring what time or kind of time, what time or season of time. And that makes a little more sense, because when you think about it, they already knew the person. Peter already tells us the person was Christ. So they're not inquiring who the person is. They want to know what time, when is it going to happen, and what's it going to look like when that time comes. Well, if you think of Daniel, he inquired about those times. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, when I turned my face to the Lord, seeking, and there's that same word that Peter uses translating searching, that we translate search. So he says, when I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, then after his prayer of confession, and then in chapter 12, Daniel gets the answer. After he has the visions of the kings of the south and the north and the resurrection, the answer he gets in verse 8 is, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So he got an answer that it will be at the time of the end, and you can't know when that time is. Habakkuk also, similarly, when he was prophesying in the days when the Babylonian Empire was on its ascendancy and the Assyrian Empire was waning, but judgment was now going to be coming upon Judah by the Babylonians, Habakkuk, after pouring out his lament, he's waiting for the answer of God. So in chapter 2, he takes his post and he's waiting to see what God will answer. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Oh, Habakkuk, he inquired about the time. When's this going to come? But the Lord tells them to seal up. It will come, but you will not see it. And then that beloved passage about the righteous living by faith, upon which seemed like the whole Reformation is founded upon that. Then we know that think about people who gave something of the season. So think of when Jesus was, when he told his disciples, they looked at the temple and he said, the day is coming when that's going to be destroyed. And they, of course, when's that going to be? So they asked the question, but what does Jesus tell them? He gives them something of what that season will look like. And he said it'll be a time when kingdom rises against kingdom, and nation against nation. There'll be earthquakes and famine and pestilence. And when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, well, then you'll know something's up and they're to flee. So he gave them a picture of what that season would look like. And then in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus before he ascended from the disciples. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But something of the seasons we see when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he tells us something what the season's going to look like. He says, first of all, when people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And then in the 2 Thessalonians, he tells them, well, it won't come until the rebellion comes first, the apostasy. And then what? Well, there has to be a man of lawlessness. And so we know that there are certain things that will characterize that season when that time comes. But the Spirit of Christ was speaking to them. And he uses two terms for the Spirit here in this passage. Both, he calls it the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But he's not to be outdone. Paul takes the cake, I think, for using the most number of terms for the Holy Spirit in a single passage, where in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Paul calls it the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and His Spirit. So he said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it's not unusual. In Acts 16:7, He's called the Spirit of Jesus. In Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of His Son. So to call Him the Spirit of Christ in these other terms, we know that the Holy Spirit shows us Christ. That's His role, so that He reveals Christ to us. He shows us Christ. He exalts Christ. Everything that He does is to the praise of Christ and His work. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. Now we know that when Jesus met, as after the resurrection, He met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So let us begin with Moses, and we'll go through all the prophets. A few examples. So the sufferings and glories of Christ. We see the sufferings portrayed, for example, David. And in all of David's sufferings, Christ is portrayed. And you can read all the Davidic Psalms. But a few examples. In Psalm 18, he says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came into His ears. In Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Isaiah says of the suffering servant, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then the famous passage, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So you can picture Philip when he met with the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, of whom is he speaking, of himself or someone else? And so the prophets, you can imagine, they longed to know of what they were speaking. They knew that it was the Messiah. I don't think there was any question about that. They knew David knew it was his son, the son that God had promised him. And the prophets knew that there was a suffering servant that they saw. They knew it was the one who would come. And so they spoke. They saw his sufferings. But when would it happen? What would the time look like when he would come? That they were left in the dark about. But what about his glories? Now, it's unusual. He uses plural, glories. In every other place, it's the glory of Christ. Remember, Gary had us all last December preaching on the glory of Christ. It's never as close. So what is he getting at when he talks about his glories? Well, when you take something that's abstract like glory, and you give it, then you say, you put it into the plural, now it has to be instances of it. So it becomes more concrete. So we're talking about events, certain events that would be the glory of Christ, the glories of Christ. So his sufferings, those were events that happened in his life. His glories, those are also going to be now, what are they? So you need to think of what? All the things that he did in his life, all the things that he said, the miracles he did and whatnot. But primarily, I think we're thinking of the resurrection from the dead, his ascending to the right hand of the Father, and the sending of the Spirit, and then it's finally his coming at the end. But we read about these, the Psalms also. So in Psalm 16, he speaks of his glory. He says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. In Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And now, as we start to think about this, so there's another aspect that's brought into the glories of Christ, and that is that it's not just Israel. In fact, you go back to think what we were first thinking about. Who deserves to be saved? Who deserves the favor of God? No one. Well, but God chose Abraham. What if it was just Abraham? Did he owe anything else? But No, he chooses Israel. What if he had just said, I'm only saving Israel, and that's it, no one else? You're all Gentiles, you're all shut out. As Paul even makes that point, that we were cut off. We were separate. We had no hope, no promises. And yet, the prophets saw a time when it wouldn't be just Israel. They saw a time when Christ would rule over all the world, and when all the peoples would come to him. So in Psalm 2, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And of course, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Of course, thinking of scepter, we think of the scepter promised to Judah in Jacob's blessings in the end of Genesis. But the nations, the Gentiles, Isaiah foresaw that along with David. For Isaiah says in 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's too small. He says, and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Then in Isaiah 60 he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. But it was revealed to them as they inquired, when would this happen? What would those times look like? The Lord did answer them. Not recorded specifically in so many words. He did tell them, we saw, that it would be for a time put in the future, time yet to come. They would not see it, but he did tell them. Peter tells us they were answered that they were not serving themselves, but it was revealed to them they were serving us. Not only the readers of Peter's letter, but also us. All of us who are now those who experience the blessings of seeing the time when Christ has come and being those who have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us and in us. Their inquiry was answered. They saw that they were not serving themselves, but to us. So Paul makes the same point, 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, when he's discussing the unbelief and punishment of the wilderness generation, he said, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you think about that? The end of the ages has come upon us. We are the recipients of that. And Paul, writing to the Romans, after quoting Psalm 69:9 about the reproaches that fell on Christ, says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, which is what Peter is talking a lot about. The hope that we have now and how we can face the afflictions and the sufferings in this life is by the hope that we have through Christ. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what has been announced to us? What have we heard? We've heard good news. Good news that God has sent His Son, that He has shown His love. He has been faithful, kept His promises. He has shown His steadfast love. And so Christ coming into the world, Paul and we can announce to the world, the God whom you worship as the unknown God, we can tell you about Him. He is the living God. He created all things. And not only that, He is now willing to overlook the times of ignorance. And He's forbearing. We announce to you that there's forgiveness of sins in the name of the one whom He sent into the world. but there's also judgment. We can't lay that out. There's forgiveness, but there's also a day coming if you choose not to accept the forgiveness in Christ. There's a day coming when judgment is coming through that same person that God has appointed. But we have heard the good news, and it came by what? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspiring those to preach to us and to speak the word and to write these scriptures for us. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we now, here as we gather, we worship with thanksgiving because we think about the great, immense privilege that is ours. We have the prophets, they longed to know what they were talking about, when that was going to happen. What would it look like? We've seen it. We are of that generation that has now seen the salvation of God come in the person of Christ. And we long for that day when it will be manifested again on the last day. So we worship with thanksgiving. We praise for the great privileges of ours to have seen and experienced what the prophets of old and angels cannot. And I say experience because there's a sense in which we experience something that the angelic beings, they cannot know that. They don't know what it's like to be sinners, condemned, children of wrath, and to be granted repentance, to turn, and to have a hope like that. They have no idea what that's like. They've never, the holy angels have never sinned. They don't know what it's like to repent and to know the grace of God. So they are like stooping down, trying to get a glimpse of what this is that we've been given, this immense blessing and privilege that is ours. With this joy and hope, we can be prepared to face and endure the trials, afflictions, and temptations that the Lord has for us. We are also impelled to live as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but holy in all our conduct. And that's the subject that we take up in the next section of Peter's letter. As we remember then that Jesus spoke to the disciples when he was telling them why he spoke in parables. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."